trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing in repentance to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together before you. We thank you for those who are faithful students of the Word of God, and not only here but throughout the world. And we thank you for your amazing grace. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us tonight in your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is Romans 8, 29 through 30, and our subject of predestination. Predestination is mentioned in this passage along with four other words, and it's in five words, story of the saved. It's really a glorious story of the saved is told in the five words: foreknew, God foreknew you, and that's our present subject. Predestined, and that of course is the plan of God for your life. Called as God's will for your life, which is incorporated with the plan. Of course, all these things are related, but the election is God's will for you to experience His highest and best. Justification, which refers to the fact that you can never be judged again and that you are fully expiated before God and therefore justified in His eyes forever, and glorified, in which we share in His glory both now and for all of eternity. And we'll look at each of these words in turn. In terms of foreknowledge, God knew all who would believe before the foundation of the world, before they were created. That's part of God's omniscience, is His ability to see all time. And it's God is not in time, which is unfathomable to our chronological finite minds. But He is outside of time and sees the end from the beginning. And so before human history even unfolds itself, God sees all. And that's why He can decree everything, and that nothing is a shock to Him or a surprise to Him. And what is also not a surprise to Him is that you and the others in the church age would become believers. You believe the gospel. And the Alpha and Omega knew that. And so to these believers, before the formation of the world, God fixed a boundary. That's the boundary that's around you as a saved person. God set limits upon us in conformity with goodness and light. You cannot go to the lake of fire. And you cannot be, again, ruled by your sin nature or the world or the kingdom of darkness. You cannot be succumbed to death. Now, all these things we can attempt to put the sin nature as mastery over our life, which we'll talk about a lot in this doctrine, but it never will be. And our attempt to make it such is always a failure on both fronts, a failure in the plan of God and a failure to actually find any kind of guidance in the flesh or in its mastery. And so God has set limits upon us. This limit is a position and all the rights and privileges that go with that position, which is your union in Christ. Just that simple sentence holds so much for us. And that every believer is commissioned to know the depth of that. And you will never know the full depth of it in time. If you lived a million years, you wouldn't know it. But still, to understand it as much as you possibly can, and revel in it, and love it, and experience it in time. So foreknowledge, which does lead us to Hebrews chapter 2, is that before the foundation of the world, God knew all who would believe in him, and he designated them to a position. And this position has limits to it, as I said, and it's the position of a saved person, or one who is in our age in union with Christ. During this age, the church age, the believer has been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what our main passage, Romans 8, 29 through 30, tells us. That we're predestined to a certain goal. Of course, God is never without a goal or a purpose in everything that he does. And his plan for us is to conform each of us as weak and as frail, as sinful, as fallen as we are, to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ, to think like him, to conduct ourselves like him, certainly not in perfection. But when we sin, we have the grace of God to acknowledge or confess that sin and recover without guilt or condemnation. We're not judged for sin, so we can recover without guilt. And so we have been given this power and this plan to be conformed to his image. And we have many temptations to get us far away from that plan and to convince us that it's good. The wiles of Satan, kingdom of darkness, flesh, world system, they're all united in their purpose is to get you away from the plan of God and to convince you that it's a good thing. You say, if you're a positive believer, you would say, I would never think getting away from God's plan is a good thing. But that's because you're a positive believer. To distance you from God's plan, Satan has means, ways in which he can tempt us to start to neglect God's word and not to be so positive about it, to not really desire it. And once that starts to get ingrained in our hearts, we're easily deceived into thinking that evil is good. So this election that we have, this predestination, is not for angels, but for men. We're not called to be better men. We're not called to be more moral men or nicer men or women. We're called to something that's far, far, far above that, far greater than that, and that is conformity into the image of Christ. An unbeliever can be more moral. Even an apostate believer can act morally. And that's not what we're called to. Certainly our calling includes morality, but it's far, far higher than that. And that is what God is communicating to each of us. And this doctrine is to lead you to that understanding. And so it says in Hebrews 2:16, just go forward to verse 16, then we'll skip back to verse 1. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And that means all who have faith. You don't have to be Jewish. In the New Testament, it's clear that you don't have to be a Jew to be a descendant of Abraham. It is all who have believed in Christ, are believed in the manner that Abraham believed, and therefore we become righteous because of that faith. Nothing that we have done, no amount of effort that we have given, no work that we've done, just faith and faith alone. And because of that, we are given help. As believers, we're given a great amount of help, and that happens all at salvation. To mankind, the help is given. The help is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he becomes a man. He doesn't become an angel. And really, this verse gets to the crux of all history, both angelic and human. And it's really quite fascinating, because if you come to understand this, you will come to understand your place and the reason why you're in that place in all of history. And since the start of time to the end of time, and of course for us on into eternity, and to understand that and to see yourself in light of it, gives something to you. And truly, a person defines themselves as what they see themselves as. It's called a self-consciousness. And everybody has it. People see themselves as something, and they follow that something. It it influences the conscience, which is it's different from the self-consciousness, is your picture of yourself, how you view yourself. And that influences your goals, your purposes, your priorities, what you consider to be good and worthy of your time, and what is not good and should be ignored. And that's all in your conscience. How you view yourself is so very important. And it has to be, because we see in the Word of God, in the New Testament, is chock full of who you are in Christ, your position. It's all over the New Testament. Not just the conduct of the one in union with Christ, but the reason for his position and who he is. And in light of all history, you know, why the church age? Why was it hidden from the Old Testament saints? Why was it unknown? And all of that, to the extent that we can understand it, is revealed to us. And much is revealed to us that has not been revealed in the past. And certainly, Satan and his work is a bit of a mystery in the Old Testament. They know about evil, and the details of who he is and why he does what he does is somewhat shadowed in the Old Testament. But then all of a sudden in the New Testament, he's exposed, and greatly exposed. And it's as if it took Jesus Christ to come in the flesh to expose him. And that's another thing we'll get to. And so we're in this war. We have these enemies. We're given superior power so that we can resist the temptation of the enemy. And there's a very real reason and purpose for the reason you exist and the reason that God has foreordained you. It's by your choice. It's not forced on you. You chose to believe in Christ as your Savior. But as soon as God saw that in his foreknowledge, things were set in motion to give you an extremely important purpose. And for us to not see that in time is to neglect to see who we are and neglect to see what we're supposed to do. And then life really is meaningless. I mean, we can entertain ourselves, and you know that gets old, and so we move to something else to entertain ourselves. We can pleasure ourselves in time, but pleasure is not happiness. See, when you understand who you are and what your purpose is, and you know this for sure, pleasure goes away and happiness takes over all. Happiness is joy in the midst of either prosperity, good times, or adversity, bad times. And all of that's included in this verse. And so we go back to Hebrews 2:1 and attempt to understand this in context. So Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And so it begins with a warning. And the warning is, don't let the word that is given to you by God, by our Lord, drift by you. We saw this word on Sunday. When it says, lest we drift away from it, it's actually passive. It means that we let the word, the counsel of God, the truth of God, drift right by us. And it means that we're careless. It means that we're indifferent and careless to that very word. And we see this all throughout Israel's history. The law is given, and they say, yeah, we'll keep the whole law. And a few days later, they're building a golden calf. they ask for a king. They ask Samuel for a king. And God gave them a king, and they were never supposed to have a king. They were, take that back, they were to have one king. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be their one king. The Messiah was to be their one king. They wanted a king like other nations. And Samuel warned them that if you get a king, he's going to be a tyrant over you. He's going to take your sons for his army. He's going to take your daughters for his slaves. He's going to take from you and impose taxes on you. He's going to take your land. And after Samuel warned them of this, you know what they said? Give us a king. And in fact, it says in the word that they didn't listen to that. They just didn't listen. It's like, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Give us a king. And a lot of Christians are like that. Blah, 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 word of God. Just let me go do what I want to do. And if you let it drift by you, the recompense that he talks about here is a tremendous loss. It's a loss of life. meaning of life, purpose in life, which can only come from your Father, the one who has designed this plan just for you. So for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it or let it drift by us. For if the word spoken through angels, which means here, not to angels, but through angels, this is the Mosaic law that was given to Moses. Now, sometimes Moses talked directly to God, but we see in other passages that the law was given to Moses through the agency of angels. And so if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in every transgression and disobedience, and this word disobedience means fail to hear, it received a just recompense. So we've seen enough of the history of the children of Israel. Did they receive a just recompense? And they surely did. And he's talking to Jews here who have, many of them, come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And that's the historical context of this book, is that these Jews in the first century had come to believe Christ as their Savior, and they were assembling with the other Christians, amongst which are other Gentiles. But that's not even the problem, although that is a problem for the other Jews. It's that they have rejected the Mosaic law. And to the unsaved Jews, this is a huge disappointment to them. And they persecute the Jews, the Christian Jews. So here you are in the first century, your family, your neighbor, you know, your friend Abraham and Saul, you know, all the Jewish names I can think of. And they're all your friends have rejected you and they're persecuting you. Maybe they won't do business with you. And so you're starting to lose money. You're starting to become poor, socially ostracized. No one's inviting you over anymore. No one was willing to help you. And members of your own family who have not become believers. Hey, a husband becomes a believer. A wife thinks he's absolutely crazy. Persecution comes. And so what happened with many of them is they went back to the temple. They stopped gathering together with the other Christians, therefore cutting themselves off from the Word of God and basically saying, I'd rather the Word of God is not as important to me as the persecution. And so that's the same as just letting the Word pass you by. Look, everybody in this world has problems, and everybody who is a Christian is persecuted in some way, shape, or form. Your sin nature doesn't want you listening to the Word of God. Yeah, people who reject God don't want you listening to the Word of God. They want you in the world as they're in the world. And so all Christians at some level are persecuted. And if we let that interrupt our love and desire to drink all of the Word of God, then we're letting the Word drift by us. Now, the people who did this in the Old Testament, did they receive a just recompense? Yeah. Some of them, many of them died, but, you know, it's not so much we see negative Christians just drop dead. We see that they lose life. Joy is gone. Peace is gone. Happiness is gone. Yes, there's momentary pleasure in the world, but happiness is gone. Confidence is gone. Tranquility is gone. Gentleness, kindness. You know, just run through the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Sin is compounded upon sin, upon sin, upon sin. The more you sin, the more use you get to it, the more it becomes a habit-forming thing, and you are led into more sin. And sin is a rejection of God's plan. Now, that's why we have recovery given to us by grace, so that when we sin, and God is clearly states that he knows that we will, that we recover instantly because of our love for God's plan and his word. So again in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience or every failing to hear received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now he's not talking to unbelievers, although I'm sure there's unbelievers that are hearing this message. So great salvation, every believer has it. What is encompassed in the word salvation? All that God has given you at the moment of salvation, including your plan, your predestination. We can neglect it as believers. And so this word neglect, as we saw on Sunday, means to have an attitude of indifference. You know, it's not important. It's an attitude of carelessness. Our fall, the first sin by a human in taking the fruit by Adam, I mean, really it's Adam who condemned us, though the woman was deceived, was really an attitude of indifference. You know, indifference to the warning of God. If you eat of the tree, you will die. And they kind of said, well, yeah, you know, but they ate anyway. The consequence of that death was not as important as the allure of knowing good and evil like God did, or so they thought. So after it was, and here's the argument, is that the Mosaic Law came from angels. Our gospel and all our doctrine that we have, the communication of election and predestination and foreknowledge and glorification and justification, has come right from the lips of God himself, not from angels. Right from the Lord. So that's why he says again, how shall we escape if we neglect or have an attitude of indifference so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, meaning the apostles that came after. They heard it directly from the Lord and they communicated it to us. So the New Testament believers are predestined as sons with a divine purpose, and this message comes directly from the Lord, your predestination. The individual life predestined, clearly stated as something as a purpose in which to conform an individual to the image of Christ, it's nowhere in the Old Testament. This has been reserved for us, the age of mystery. And as chosen to be in this age, you're the beneficiary of that message, the message of, hey, guy, look, you're predestined by God himself. And that comes directly from the Lord, and it's confirmed by the apostles who received it from him. Why? It's for us. It's part of the mystery of the New Testament doctrine. The revelation that came through the Son carries with it heavier obligations. Your commands are heavier obligations than Old Testament commands. You're not following a law. You're not following a ritual. You're not following a feast. You're not following, what you're following is a man. A person. They didn't know of this. I mean, of course, they knew of the Messiah to come, but they did not know Jesus Christ, the one born of Mary. We do. And we are called to pick up our crosses and follow him. We're to actually be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's a far higher calling than any Old Testament saint has received. And so this calling that comes from the mouth of God is carries heavier obligations and therefore a heavier recompense. Now, when we think of recompense, we think of people in the Old Testament. They drop dead. They get hit with hailstones. In cases, the ground opens up and they get swallowed up. They get boils. They get sickness. They get famine. And you don't really see that. I'm sure it happens, but you know you don't really see it in all negative believers. What you do see, the great recompense that is heavier, is loss of the Christ life. That's the great recompense. Is to have this before you as God's predestination and not live it. That's the great recompense. It's loss in time of the life that God has so graciously given us. In the New Testament, the great recompense is the loss of living the plan of God for your life, in which there is no surpassing greatness of power or abundance of grace. There is no fruit of the Spirit and blessing to another person's life, which is all a part of everybody's individual plan. Instead, what is held on to, and again, it's our recompense for rejecting predestination, what is held on to is arrogance and selfishness. Living for self, taking from others, not giving from others, but taking, boredom instead of joy, and actually pleasure, momentary pleasure, instead of happiness, hate instead of love, and anxiety instead of peace. The neglect or indifference is revealed by the many other things in life that the believer prioritizes above God. which things, when fully contemplated, always point to self. When I prioritize anyone, I'm going to prioritize my kids above God, my spouse above God, my job, my career above God. All of that essentially points to yourself. And so this neglect of the plan of God, this indifference, is revealed by the many other things in life that the believer prioritizes above God, which things, when fully contemplated, are always for self and over and above God. So in verse 3, as I said, salvation would refer to all that was done to the believer and given to the believer at salvation. The neglect of that. All that was done to the believer, who you are in Christ now as a new creature, and all that was given to you in grace, all that he's freely bestowed upon us. It therefore refers to the believer who is indifferent to all that was freely given to him in Christ. Now we know the recompense for the unbeliever, and that is the lake of fire. There is also great loss in life for the believer who is a careless listener to the word of God, to the so great salvation that he has received. These are people who have salvation. Salvation is in their possession, but they're neglecting it. They're becoming indifferent to it. Historically, at this time, as I said, the Jews are being persecuted, and they went away. The author is reminding them when he says, again, in the first two verses, when they let the word pass them by, wasn't there a recompense to them? And these are Jews who are brought up to know the Old Testament, and certainly they know what we know. The author is reminding them of Nadab and Abihu, who disobeyed the Mosaic Law by burning incense improperly. They dropped dead. The three rebels, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who led a revolt against the supremacy of Aaron as high priest. They formed a coup to take over Aaron's authority. They died, and all who joined their conspiracy died. Achan, guy that we know who took something under the ban from Jericho, he died. We also know of Saul. They know of Saul, who also took something under the ban, which we saw in 1 Samuel 15. And so many others, all to the person in the Old Testament, no one got away with anything. They reaped what they sowed. They all received death from the Lord, the ones that I just mentioned. But according to Hebrews 12, in this same book in chapter 12, it says intense discipline will be meted out to all of us as well. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. What if we regard it? What does that sound like, regard it lightly? Careless about it. You know, why are things going wrong in my life? Why is there intense pain in my life and loss in my life? And I mean loss of soul prosperity. And we can come up with all kinds of excuses. It's her fault. It's his fault. Things will get better. You know, just waiting for tides to change. Seasons will change. You know, and I just got to pursue more of the world and it'll work out. All excuses and all really careless as a believer as to why intense discipline is hitting their lives. It says in that same passage that none of us escape this discipline because none of us do it perfectly. All of us go astray, just like all the sheep. And we all experience this discipline. And it says that we will not produce the fruit of righteousness without it. We all have to be corrected. We're first corrected by the word, but so often for any of us, that's not enough correction. It would be wonderful if it was always what was all that was needed. But discipline comes, and we're to heed that discipline, like we were to heed the word. When we heed the discipline, we come back to the word, and surely we will heed the word much more. So they're reminded of that, and now the author goes into reminding us, and now changing from Old Testament law, of course, to the New Testament predestination. So he says again in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, those who brought the message to us, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So these messengers that took the word from the Lord and brought it to us, they also brought with them the power of God. You know, basically what he's saying is, how could the message that we have received coming from the mouth of the Lord and then given to the messengers, and what God also gave to the messengers is this amazing power. How could the word that we've heard be any more authenticated? In other words, how could we be careless about such a word or indifferent? So, it doesn't say that either. It says, it doesn't say that either. There it is. Do not neglect, be indifferent, have no concern for your predestination, your plan. It's our top priority to find out what that plan is. And, you know, and you don't have to go searching any farther than what you do here. But what we do here in our education has to be applied in life. If it's not, it won't be learned. This is not like any other knowledge. This is knowledge that is alive and powerful. And so it has to be put into practice for me to understand how alive it is and how powerful it is. So, with all that said, why shouldn't it be just easy for every believer? Why does there seem to be at least few who do? You know, as the Lord said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life. And few are those that find it. And so why is that? And get all believers, if they just hear anything about, you know, I've been called by God and he has a great plan for my life, it should be all ears. And I want to know everything about this. So certainly, if God can run my life better than I can, he's got better plans than I do, and so on. I mean, they're easy conclusions. But yet, few do. And that's because of our enemies. And, you know, the depth to this is enormous, that why has God left behind? He's already defeated Satan. He's already crucified the sin nature. He's already overcome the world. He has said this. But yet he leaves them behind to test us, to tempt us. And what we find in the Word of God, that our testing is necessary. Our trials, all of us need them. And if we have to conclude if we need them, it means that we will not come to understanding unless what we know to be true is put under pressure. If it's not put under pressure, we will not come to know it the way that we need to in order to apply it and execute it, to make it real to us, to walk in it. Without the pressure of trial that God allows to be brought, because God's not going to bring that, God does not tempt. But he allows tests, and he uses his enemies to do it. And so in this world, we're in a position where the truth that we have in these frail bodies that we have is actually put under great pressure. And so we feel in this great pressure, there's temptation. The temptation not to live in the plan of God. Your sin nature, your flesh does not want to. And you will carry that with you till the day you die. There'll always be a part of you that doesn't want to live in the plan of God. That's a temptation. The world sees it as silly and weak and calls you foolish. And so there's a temptation there. And Satan in the kingdom of darkness, Satan is a very real adversary. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know what God has revealed to us. And more so in the New Testament, as I said, than in the Old. Satan is a true adversary whose goal is to get you as far away from the plan of God as possible and to convince you that you're doing a good thing. So the subject of temptation is illustrated not only by the scripture, but also true by the record of take two in particular. Our Lord was tempted by Satan. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he's actually tempted by Satan. This shows his finiteness as a human. How do you tempt God to sin? You can't. But the humanity of Christ, he could tempt him. He didn't succumb to it, obviously. But the Lord used the Word of God in the three different temptations that are related to us. He used the Word of God in trusting God. He trusted the promises of God. He was tempted due to his physicalness, his hunger, as he had went without food for 40 days. And he was tempted in that. He was tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. In other words, to rely on miracles from God rather than the plan of God for his life, which was not to jump off the pinnacle of the temple at that time, not a part of God's plan. And he knew that. And the temptation to worship Satan to gain the kingdoms of the whole world. Now, that's a temptation to power lust. We say, as if the Lord could have such a thing. But yet he was tempted to have it. Now, what if you're tempted with billions of dollars? I mean, the kingdoms of the whole world? I mean, for us, it's probably, you know, a million looks good. I don't need billions. But still, it's a temptation. The temptation of the flesh, just the physical needs, which sometimes I do have to lay aside in order to follow God's plan at times, to serve others, to operate in the law of love, to lay aside what I can legitimately do so that I don't hurt another believer and their weakness. You know, I may say, well, I want that, just like I want food when I'm hungry. It's to satisfy the flesh. So, the Lord's the last Adam, and then we have the first Adam, also tempted. But he just carelessly let the warning go by him, and he was tempted to be like God. And he took it. So it is expressly laid down as a trial, and the Word of God tells us that our trials are essential. Our trials is, and this, and what I'm getting at here, which we're going to talk about obviously tonight and tomorrow, is this conflict within us to reject the plan and to accept the plan. You know, the flesh wars with the spirit, spirit wars with the flesh. And it's important to know, you know, it's one thing and necessary to hear how awesome predestination is and you should go for it. Like, really probe the unfathomableness of God's plan for your life. But to think about that and not think about our opponents and not be educated at that our opponents are true and real and that there's a reason why you're tempted not to. And to know our opponents. You know, if you're going to fight a war, you need to know your enemy. And we can know them as revealed in the Word of God. So our trials, as we have indicated in our introduction of this doctrine, are ordained by God for us, not someone else. So if you whatever you got going on in your life that's a trial, that's for you, not for someone else. To look to the left, to look to the right and say, I want their life, I want that life, I don't want this thing that is hurting me to be in my life or seemingly dragging me down, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, he wanted it out. So basically, Paul was asking for someone else's plan. And God said no. It's like the sons of Joseph asking for another plot of land. And God says absolutely not. You go and you fight those giants, whoever they may be in that land. That land was handpicked by me just for you. And our trials, whatever they are for us. And we have to understand that that trial has a purpose. A purpose in putting you to the test. It's necessary to test the Word of God in your soul. It's not something to think in a human way, how do I get around it? If there is a human way to get around it and solve the problem, say it's like a financial problem. If you can solve it, solve it. If you have a health problem, you go to the doctor. If he can solve it, that's great. If he can't, then it continues. If it can't be solved, you're under it. And that's designed by God to teach you, to guide you, and to put the truth that you have, whatever it is that you have, in the furnace to test it. And when these things are put in the furnace, the trial to be tested, it reveals the purity of it. To you. God already knows the purity of his word. It's we that are lagging behind in that understanding, and the trials are just for that purpose. So temptation is trial and is ordained by God or allowed by God for our growth. We see Abraham in Genesis 22:1 is the example of Abraham. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Why did he test Abraham? So Abraham would reveal his faith, which he is still doing 4,000 years later. You know, do we all not know that God called Abraham, and that's what this passage is, to sacrifice his son Isaac? So what's the test? Are you going to follow my word or, you know, hold on to this son that you've been wanting for so long? Are you going to spare the son and reject my command? And Abraham's at a point in his life where when God calls, Abraham does it immediately. We don't read in the text that he hesitates, that he begs God for something different. You know, how about we sacrifice Ishmael? I'll sacrifice him in a second. And God's like, no, Isaac, I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham's at the point where, and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 indicates to us, and this must be true because it's under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, that Abraham thought to himself, well, if I kill him, God's going to resurrect him because he knows the promise must come through Isaac. The Savior has to come through Isaac. He understands this. So if God asks me to kill him, it's wacky, and God's never asked anybody else to do this. God did it himself when he sacrificed his own son in this very spot that Abraham does it, actually, in Mount Moriah. Abraham says, well, I don't know what you're doing, God, but your command and your word is more important than my misunderstanding of things, and I'm going to follow it. Without the test, this wouldn't be brought to the light, nor would Abraham have experienced this. You know, he takes the wood, he takes the kid, and they go up the mountain. The kid's asking, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, well, you are. He ties him to the altar. And then, of course, God brings a ram to be that burnt offering, caught up in the thicket. And you know, think of the increase in faith and understanding and love of God and closeness to God this experience gave to Abraham. If we look at our trials as something to be avoided, as something to be hated, as something to be wished for they weren't there, then we miss it. We're missing our predestination. Now, the reason for this is that man's nature, your nature, my nature, is progressive. We learn, and we have to learn, and learning is gradual. His faculties, which exist at first only in capacity, you know, the word of God in your soul is a capacity. It's a, energy. I'll think of it in a second. It exists as a potential energy. Potential energy is within you in the word of God, and that has got to be released. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure in there for? To shine forth to the world. Not to be kept hidden. Not put under, no light. The light isn't put under a basket, as the Lord said. It's to be revealed. And that's another aspect to the trial, is that when we go through it and our faith is proven, both to us, but God has a way in his genius of having others see that. And Christ will shine forth through you. No, we see Christ in his amazing faith in God, not when things are going wonderful in his life, not when he's a 12-year-old. Well, you know, now we don't know anything about him in his childhood. I'm sure it's a childhood pretty free of trials. Well, probably not. Probably a lot of persecution on him. But it's truly when he's in his ministry and the Pharisees are on him and the Roman government is on him and the cross is looming over him and Gethsemane especially, that we see his faith, and his, even at his weakest point, his power through his faith in the plan of God truly shine. And and by the way, Gethsemane is the literal translation of that word is oil press. An oil press meaning where they would put the olives in and press them and get the olive oil out of them. And that's what he was under, olive press. So we exist, the Word of God exists within us as a capacity, as a potential, and it must be brought out to exist in actual efficacy. Efficacy meaning experience. We apply it. And not like when the Jews at times would do what God said, just going through the motions. It's offering sacrifices, offering animals just because, all right, God said so. I hate doing it. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it because God says so. There's no way that you will execute the plan of God with such an attitude. Like a legalist has. A legalist has, I've got to make this up to God, so I'm going to behave myself so I get blessed by God. All the cults have that. You know, you see the Mormons. We see a lot of Mormons walking around. And they're constrained and they're limited. You know, you don't see them acting out. At least you don't see them doing it. But and that's because there's this constraint upon them based on, just like any Christian legalist, that they have to do this to please God. That God's going to bless them in a certain way because of that. And God blesses us by means of grace. What God wants us to understand and to have is a love of his plan so that we freely exercise it. Yeah, because if for you and me, if it's something that we see as God is forcing this on us, and if we don't do it, he's going to smash us, and if we don't do it, we're not going to have good stuff in life and all that. And you know, that if we see it that way, we'll do it sometimes, and when we're alone and we think we're in private, we won't. Right? When we have a chance to get away with something and no one's watching or whatever, that's what we'll do. We're not freely choosing it. And that's what God wants us, is by the free exercise of our self-determination to love his plan and so execute it. So you've got to come to understand it. And truly, in the unfathomableness of it. So Paul would write so beautifully in Romans 8:38. No principalities, no power, no death, no life. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. He says it. He says, I'm convinced, right, when he writes that. And he's convinced because of his time in the plan of God. So it's progressive. We must freely choose the plan of God with joy, rather than finding that we see ourselves forced to do things by a tyrant. You know, will our lives be better if we behave ourselves morally? Yes. All right, your health will be better if you behave yourself morally. Is that the motivation that God is after? Actually, no, because in the end, it's truly a selfish thing. I just want a better life. I want a good marriage. I want this. I want that. I want that. All this stuff for me. And are there benefits that come to us? Of course. But the true motivation is your love of the plan. Why am I here? Why has God called me to share in his glory and glorify him? None of that is for me at all. It's all for him. It's all for him. And so if the plan is just for me, then, you know, there's going to be... Satan has an easy time tempting you with that attitude. And to convince you that you're doing good, when in fact you're missing it completely. We must freely choose. Man has appetites and passions. And our appetites and our passions tend towards objects. We simply go for them, unreservedly too, without respect to right or wrong. We just want to attain them. I want that. Is it wrong? Is it right? I don't care. I just want it. Our passion, this is from our flesh. We're fallen. Our passions, our appetites tend towards objects. They need to be checked. That tendency needs to be checked. Because if it's not, that's all we'll be, appetite. I mean, basically, it's an animal. And actually, God speaks about this, that men are ruled by their appetites. Those who have rejected, it's in Philippians 3, those who have rejected the cross, rejected the grace of God, and their God is not me, it's their appetites. In fact, if they can get their appetite by feigning to follow the plan of God, then they will. But it's all about getting that thing. And that needs to be checked. And we have to have reason, and I mean thinking reason, not a reason, but we need a reason. We need a reason. And some in Christianity said, well, you're not supposed to use your reason at all. That's ridiculous. God has given you a brain to use. It's to reason. But you're not to reason with man's reasoning. You reason with God's word. God's word, like this chapter in Hebrews 2, he's offering an argument. It's done all throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament. Like when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. What is the argument that he makes to them that they should no longer live in the flesh? And he makes the argument of their position. He's like, consider who you really are. And since you are this in Christ, the holy temple of God, your saints set apart unto Christ, sanctified, why are you going after things that defile the soul? And that's an argument. Hebrews 2 is an argument. And if we're as an argument, we are to use our reason. We reason through it. But not with man's wisdom, with God's wisdom. We put God's word to our reasoning. And what that does is change our conscience. The conscience, again, is where your norms and standards are, where your priorities are, what you consider good and bad. Our conscience, with God's word, is filled with God's standards. And so he says, God says, do not go after that object. And we come to understand why. And again, in the plan that glorifies him. Not that, well, I go after that, I'm going to hurt myself. And that's all true. So at least we could say, yeah, don't go after that, you're going to hurt yourself. But there's a higher reasoning here that's far above the world's reasoning. You know, it's not, you haven't been called to live a clean life. You've been called, and that's a part of it, of course, but you've been called to glorify God as a new creature in Christ who has been predestined by God with words that have come directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, that are for you, that are eternal, magnificent, wonderful, and beyond dreams. Right? That's what it's, has not entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. It could easily enter into my life, my heart. What is a clean life? What is a moral life? The world knows of these things and has for since the beginning. This goes way above and beyond that. So we have God's word, which we reason with. But because you have that, it doesn't mean that the appetites and passions just disappear. Appetite and passion are in you, and so is God's word and God's standards in your conscience. And so this makes a conflict. And that conflict constitutes a trial in which the divine conscience, if the divine conscience prevails, the spirit of the believer receives strength. Right? In the temptation, I choose God's standards above the standard of my flesh. My faith increases, and so does my wisdom. If the conscience is overcome by the flesh, the lower nature, the dead nature, sin nature, tends to predominate, and man falls away. Now, what we do there is we recover quickly. But if we do not, that lower nature will tend to predominate our lives. The more we go away from the plan of God, the more we go away from the plan of God. It has its own momentum. And momentum has a very sensitive switch. You know, be careful. You think you stand lest you fall. That I'm untemptable, I'm too strong, you know, that kind of arrogant pride nonsense. Your momentum can change like that because we're so easily deceived outside of God's guidance. So self-will also delights in independence. We all know this. You tell a kid, you can't do this. Even sometimes I've known some adults have done it myself. In great pride and arrogance, someone has said to me, you really shouldn't do that. You know what I want to do? I want to do it. And I want to let them see me do it. Right? And no matter how much it hurts me, and say, look, yeah, I did it. You can't tell me what to do. Our self-will delights in independence of action and sees it as its high privilege. I can do what I please, when I please. And that fallen man, we seek for that. All of us have a nature that seeks for that. And this over it is supposed to be, because since we all do have it, over it is supposed to be reason and conscience. Reason with God's word, conscience with God's standards. Such independence of physical compulsion sees it as its own high standard. I don't need God. You know, it's even Satan wants us to come over to his camp and say, I don't want to do that. I want to follow God. I'm going to be my own man, my own woman. I'm going to do what I want. I lived life my way. That's just so stupid. As if you're smart enough to do it. But the self-will delights in it. My independence. My ability to do what I want when I want. There's no, and not even our perfect Lord did that. You know, he's perfect. You could say, I do perfectly. Right? I'm not going to sin. I'm just going to do what I want. Turn those stones into bread. I'll turn it into a Big Mac. You know, and chomp down, eat like 20 of them. I'll do what I want. But it was God's will. He knew that the Father's will was for him not to do so. Why is it a sin for him to do a miracle and turn a stone into a piece of bread and then satiate his hunger? He's not a part of God's plan at that time, and he understands that. So, you know, that's the self-will. It delights in independence. Even our perfect Lord is fully and completely dependent on the Father for all things. And that's what we are. You've been thrust into this, and there's no way out. You know, that's what Christianity truly is. And if a preacher is telling you anything different, he's just trying to fill seats. He's lying to you. Such independence of physical compulsion, as I said, sees it as a high privilege. But over it is the moral power of God's law, not human morality. And I do, you know, divine establishment does apply here to the unbeliever. But again, it does nothing over and above the rule of the sin nature and death over his life. We who are believers have the law of Christ over us. No longer the Mosaic law, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Galatians 6 calls it the law of Christ. It's the law of love, of agape love, and the law of love is a supreme sacrifice for others. And so, as we'll see in this study, you can't say, well, God, I'll sacrifice to you, but to your people, they're a bunch of jerks, and they're not worthy of it. I'll worship you, I'll serve you, but I ain't serving them. And God would say to you, then you don't serve me. If you don't serve them, you don't serve me. So God's law, the law of Christ, by the very fact of its truth and goodness, acknowledged as they are by the mind of Christ in the reason and the conscience, will regulate this human will. It's not going to make me perfect. I'm still going to fall. But when I do fall, I will pick myself back up and not pursue the flesh or pursue the world, because in my conscience there is a higher standard than the flesh. In my reason there is a higher intellect than the baseness of the flesh. And this is necessary to maintain pursuing the plan of God for your life. And you see, in this is a lot of, you know, the hyper-Calvinists will say, well, your free will doesn't matter. How does it not matter? This is choice after choice after choice. Thousands of them a day, every day. A choice. And our free will is fully involved here. But we cannot do that. You can't overcome temptation without the grace of God. It's His Word that gives you the power to reason. It's His Spirit that gives you, that makes the Word illumined. You know, the Spirit, which is pneuma, the Greek word means to breathe. He's the one who breathes life into that word and breathes power into our souls as we conform to God's will. It's God's plan that gives us the guidance, which the Holy Spirit does. And it's God's standards, which He reveals to us, that overcome or really saturate our conscience. None of it comes from us. You cannot overcome temptation on your own. So the need of giving up the individual will freely and by conviction, so as to be in harmony with the will of God, is still a severer trial than momentary temptation. And that's what we move to here. When we talk, you know, initially we tend to think of temptation as that momentary temptation, and so much of the time it is. You know, there's the object, I know I shouldn't, whatever it is. Could be a thought, could be a circumstance, could be a daydream. You know, I want to go for it. Or a really well put together, I've read many of them lately about internet pornography, which is a great temptation to many men and a great temptation to men who are Christians. And the havoc that it reaps upon the soul. And it can all be done very much in private. But anything like that, that we can go for, that feeds the flesh, and it could be, I mean, I don't have to say all the things to you. I'm sure you're all adult enough to know how many temptations are out there in different areas. all of them become grouped together, I would say, become a temptation to live a lifestyle. You know, I can fail, which I do from time to time. It's a failure that is somewhat isolated. I'm not failing because I'm in pursuit of the world as my priority. It's just I'm a sinner and I sin. And a believer like that usually, almost always, recovers very quickly and gets, because their priority is the plan of God. But the severe temptation is to maintain this self-will over and above God as a lifestyle. And much of Christianity does it. That the Word of God to them is not that important. God's plan is not that important. It's good enough for like a bit of time on a Sunday and that's all. A superficial knowledge of God's Word is enough. That's choosing a lifestyle over and above God. And that's a definitely a severe trial. Where God leads us to willingly and freely by conviction give up our individual will. And it has to be done for you to fulfill the plan of God for your life and for me. This trial of life carries with it the reward of a still greater spiritual progress. The reward of this life, of giving up the self-life and taking upon ourselves the Christ life willingly, with conviction, comes with it the benefits of that life. And are there a lot of benefits to me personally? Huge. A ton. But there's benefits to others as well. And there's benefits to this glorification of God in time that has eternal ramifications. It's a life beyond dreams. But within it has trials and problems and a lot of enemies. The punishment, the recompense, is loss, as I keep saying. If we succumb, it's a loss of the Christ life. If we succumb to the lifestyle of self-will, it's a loss of the Christ life. In its struggle, the spirit of man can only gain and sustain its authority by the constant grace of God. That's the only reason. And it's always going to be a struggle. It's your sin nature's going nowhere. The world isn't going anywhere. And neither is Satan in the kingdom of darkness, unless we're raptured or unless you physically die. The struggle always is on. And the spirit of man can only gain and sustain its authority in life through the constant grace of God, given through the communion, with the filling of the Spirit, in who is the breath of spiritual life. So where we take this from here is your true adversary, who is Satan. And he uses, as the Word of God shows us, what he uses agents to tempt us, but he can also directly tempt us. And maybe it's not him directly, but he has an army of demons that are working for him. There is eyes and ears all over the world. And so the temptation will be upon us. We'll continue that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it. And thank you for the plan that you have made for each of us. We ask, Father, that you enlighten us in this subject. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Could speak to a dream that I